One of the interesting things about the Bible is that the Bible is unlike most other books. I mean, it's been the bestseller, right, for hundreds of years. I like to read, and I read a lot of nonfiction stuff related to ministry. I also like to pick up an occasional fiction book from now and time to time, especially in the evening as I'm kind of getting ready for bed and trying to go to sleep. Just read something real light, real easy. And one of the things, though, as much as I like to read, there are very few books. I could probably count them on my fingers, the number of books that I would choose to read more than once. It's just, once you read a book, I mean, you're kind of done with it, right? You know how it ends. And if it's material that's nonfiction material, you've kind of absorbed as much as you're probably going to. And again, there's just not very many books that I'd read more than once. Now, the Bible is the major exception to that. Because the Bible, it's almost the reverse. It's like the more you read the Bible, the more you become a student of the Bible, the more you realize how much you need to be reading the Bible and how much more there is to learn. And so some of the most mature Christians, most godly men and women I've ever met are people who will read through the Bible from cover to cover every year. Some even more often than that. In fact, if you go back and you look, even some of the authors of the scriptures themselves were students of God's word. Paul, a student of God's word. Peter, James, John, even Jesus himself was a student of the word, the Old Testament scriptures. This morning, we're going to take a look at a prayer. We're doing our series on the prayers of scripture. This prayer was prayed and is recorded in a book of Scripture, the person who prayed it. So this is an author of Scripture. But the interesting thing about his prayer is that his prayer is inspired by the another author of Scripture. It's inspired by the Word of God. He was also a student of God's Word. It's in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. And we're going to be taking a look at Daniel's prayer. But Daniel's prayer that's recorded there is inspired. It's the result of his study of the Word of God. And so we want to open it. I just want to begin by reading, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, down through verse 19. The first few verses of that explain sort of what the motivation behind the prayer is, how Daniel came to pray this prayer, and helps us to understand the content of it. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster came upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O God, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on the desolate, on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Just to put this again in a little bit of its context, the time frame or the time period in which Daniel prays this prayer, it says at the beginning is during the first year of the reign of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. He's often referred to as Darius the Mede. And the reason they refer to him that way is because we want to distinguish between Darius the Mede and Darius the First. Darius the First would much later become the king over all of Persia. That's not the Darius that we're talking about, and there's a little bit of disparity about who Darius the Mede actually is. The reason is because he doesn't show up in some of the other histories that we have from that time period, and so there's a little bit of confusion. A couple of the things as I was studying it this week that seem to be the most likely scenarios for who this is talking about. One possibility is that Darius the Mede, or this Darius, is another name for Cyrus. Cyrus was the king over all of Persia at the time that Persia conquered Babylon. And it wasn't uncommon for someone to have another name that they went by in various regions. Daniel himself, we know from the book of Daniel, also had the name Belteshazzar that was given to him during his time there in Babylon. So it's possible this is a reference to Cyrus, but probably more likely is that it's a reference to the person who was appointed to be the governor over that region that included Babylon. I say that because in the first verse it says that this Darius was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. And so it's possible that it's another name for the governor that was appointed by Cyrus over that region of Babylon. However you understand it, the time frame puts it at about the first year after Persia has conquered Babylon. Now that's an important piece to understand because it means that it's about 66 years from the time when Daniel was taken captive and brought himself to Babylon. It also means that now Cyrus is on the throne over all of the people of the Jerusalem, the Israelites who'd been taken captive. And it's after Babylon itself had fallen. All of that, when you look at the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, all of that combined together leads Daniel to the conclusion that their time of captivity is near an end. And so Daniel has gone back and he goes back and he looks at the prophecies of Jeremiah, probably double checking, making sure he's understanding this correct. And what he finds there as he's studying Jeremiah's prophecies again brings Daniel to his knees before the Lord in prayer. It drops him to his knees. It says that after he reads this, so, therefore, in verse 3, I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him. This prayer is in response to what he's read. Our focus this morning as we look at this prayer is really going to be on this idea that as we, the people of God, honestly and sincerely open the Word of God and study God's Word, it really should drive us to our knees. That an honest and a sincere study of God's Word should bring us, the people of God, to our knees in prayer before our Lord. All right. So what is it that Daniel finds? As he opens these prophecies, what is it about God's word that motivates him to pray? What is it that should move us in the word of God to get on our knees before the Lord? The first thing that Daniel focuses on in his prayer after reading these prophecies is his own sinfulness. God's word enables us to see our own sinfulness. From about verses 4, really down through verse 11, but especially the very beginning, this is really his focus. If you look just at verse 5 by itself, he says, "We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, our kings." Six different ways that he says in just those couple of verses that the people have rebelled against God, that they've done wrong. Now, what he's discovering is that this isn't just a current phenomenon. This isn't something that just happened because the people have been in captivity in Babylon, surrounded by these pagans, that now suddenly they're sinning. But as he's looked at the prophecies of Jeremiah and others, he's realizing that this has been going on for decades, even decades before they were originally taken captive. That Jeremiah had been warning the people, warning the kings and the princes and their fathers, their ancestors, over and over again about their idol worship and their disobedience and their rebellion against God. And the people didn't listen. And the people still aren't listening. He's looking around him and he's seeing how they're continuing in these sins, despite all of their punishments, despite what God has done. But you know, the other thing that's interesting to me as I look at this is the use of the pronoun. Because Daniel doesn't say they or them. But Daniel says we. Daniel is also being convicted about his own sinfulness. As he's opened the Word of God, it's not just helping him to see what other people are doing, but it's helping him to see what he himself, his own sinfulness. The Word of God enables us to see our sinfulness, not just the sins of other people. When I was just getting started in athletics as a kid, one of the first teams that I played on was a soccer team. And I had a good friend who played soccer, and he'd been trying to convince me. That kind of, a lot of times that's how it happens, right? You have a friend that plays a sport. He kind of wanted me to play. And so he said, "Well, why don't you join our team?" And his dad was the coach. This was probably about fourth grade. And I showed up for the first practice, had no idea what I was doing. And many of the other guys on the team didn't either. But this kid had played with his dad some and really thought he knew what he was doing. And so throughout the whole first practice, he's telling everybody everything they're doing wrong. I mean, being really critical of all the other players, trying to tell us where to be on the field, all this other stuff. The whole time, it got kind of annoying. But I remember, that's probably why it stuck in my mind, because afterwards, I think they were giving me a ride home, I remember hearing the conversation between this guy and his dad. And his dad, who was the coach, is saying, "You cannot do that." And he's like, "What, Dad?" And he says, "You're not the coach of this team. And not only that, but you don't know what you're doing half the time." The point he was trying to make is that he needed to listen and first figure out what he was doing wrong before he started worrying about everybody else. We have the Word of God. The first thing we do with it is look at our own lives. What's going on, and what am I doing, and how am I need? I mean, Jesus talks about taking that plank out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. God is the coach, and we have his words. Now, within that, though, there is still a place for taking the speck out of our brother's eye. We still do have the words, if you will, of the coach, and that's what the Word of God is for. It's not to say that we never, ever try to help other people or correct or rebuke or train in righteousness. That's what the Bible says the Word of God is for. And so whether it's in a small group environment or whether it's on a Sunday morning preaching or in a Sunday school class or maybe it's even one-on-one, there is a place that after we have humbled ourselves before the Word of God, there is a place to take the Word of God and to show someone else, a brother or sister in Christ, and say, "This is what the Word of God is saying." And allow the Word of God to work in their lives as well. Which means that when that kind of thing happens, in whatever context or whatever place it may be, we sincerely look at what the Word of God says. And then we allow the Word of God to convict us. The mature believer in Christ is going to listen to God's Word, get on their knees, and see how it applies. Daniel, when he opens the Word of God and he begins to study, he's not becoming defensive. He's not trying to ignore it. He's not trying to make excuses, but rather he looks at what it says. He applies it to himself and he gets on his knees before the Lord. In a society where we see, you know, so many places, so many ways, so many areas that our culture is trying to distance itself from God, that we're trying to sort of move away or move beyond the Word of God, it can become frustrating as believers. And it's one of those things that sometimes we just look around us and we're like, man, there's so many areas. What are we going to do? And many times in the church, I've heard people, I mean, church capital C, not just this local church, but, you know, say things like, we need to be praying for revival in our country. And I think that's absolutely true. We need to be praying that God, by His Spirit, would do an amazing work and move across our nation. But, you know, the interesting thing about revival is that revival always begins within the people of God. It starts with those who have God's word first. And revival begins as God's people take an honest, sincere look at the word of God and become serious about what God's word says and become serious about God's righteousness and become serious about God's holiness and become serious about living a life that reflects the glory of Christ. And it starts there and then spreads as God uses his people to spread it. So the first thing that should drive us to our knees before the Lord as we open the Word of God is a recognition of our own sinfulness that we see reflected in us as we look at the Word of God. The second one kind of builds from that. And that is that as we see the sinfulness, our own sinfulness in God's Word, then we also begin to see the righteous judgment of God. God's word also then allows us to see God's righteous judgment. Again, for the first maybe 10 verses or so, from verse 4 through 10, Daniel is focused primarily on the sinfulness of the people. But then he begins to look then at how God's judgment is righteous. Look with me at verse 11 in particular. It says, All Israel, the people there in Babylon, but also those others that were scattered throughout the empire, transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. He points out that the judgment that they've received wasn't something that God suddenly came up with, but rather it was something that was established when Moses and the people established the covenant with God. And so all of the things that they've experienced, all of the horrific things they experienced when Jerusalem fell, the captivity, all of that has happened because of what God had already established in his covenant with the people. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and read through that chapter, you'll see just time after time descriptions way before even the prophecies of Jeremiah of what was going to happen when the people rebelled. And it included things like their land would be destroyed, their cities would be destroyed, their cattle and their livestock would be stolen or slaughtered, their crops would be destroyed, the people themselves would be taken captive to foreign nations. All of the things that they experienced. Now, notice when Daniel is describing this and he's praying about this, he doesn't say that God wasn't fair in doing this. That the judgments of God are righteous judgments. That God was exactly righteous, right to do what he said was going to happen. Daniel knows that the people themselves are the ones who are guilty. Look at verse 14 in particular, related to that. It says, "The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him." So the responsibility, the burden of responsibility for this, for what has happened to the people, the captivity and all of these other things, he's not placing blame on the Lord. The Lord was right and just in doing what has happened, but rather the fault lies with the people who rebelled against God. The whole idea of personal responsibility is one that has sort of escaped our culture a little bit, especially in the last maybe 20 years or so. We don't like to take responsibility for anything that goes on, you know, that's a negative, so to speak, in our lives. I have a friend who is a school teacher from way back, and a while back he put a cartoon that kind of caught my eye, and I think I have a copy of it this morning that deals with this idea of personal responsibility. 1960, the kid gets a bad report card. These grades are terrible. The parents are mad, take it out on their child. And then 2010, same report card, but now somehow it's the teacher's fault, right? It's no longer because the child didn't apply himself or do the work or turn in the homework or whatever was resulted in that bad report card. But now it's somehow the teacher who is not grading fairly because they didn't get the result that they wanted. Now, the sad thing is, it doesn't just happen in schools. The sad thing is that now we look at the judgment of God upon sin. And as a culture, we're saying, that just doesn't seem right. That didn't seem fair that God would judge sin. And no longer is it because of us and our sinfulness, and no longer is there personal responsibility on mankind, but now somehow God is at fault for judging sin. And so we have, even in the body of Christ, people who are trying to somehow explain away that judgment. We have mega church pastors who are writing books saying that there's no such thing as hell. There's going to be no judgment on sin. Everybody's going to be okay. We have other pastors who just never want to talk about it. We'll just talk about all the nice, comfortable things. We'll just tell everybody how good God is. Everybody's going to be forgiven, and God's just, he's just so loving. He could never possibly punish sin at all. We don't want to take personal responsibility for it. And so to try to make God seem more attractive to the world, we're just going to do away with his righteous judgment on our sin and our rebellion. That's completely contrast what the Word of God says, that we as his people, we as the people of his creation, rebelled against God. We wanted to have nothing to do with what he said over and over and over again. No matter how good God has been, no matter how many gifts he has given, we continue to want to be in control. We want to be in charge. We want to get away from God. And no matter how many times God has reached out, no matter how many people he has sent, the prophets and others, even with his word, we've just continued to go our own way, even when he sent his own son to die for us. As a people, we have rejected the forgiveness and the grace and the love of God. God is absolutely righteous in his judgment on mankind. There is something gravely wrong with us. And apart from his forgiveness, apart from Jesus Christ, who is the answer to our problem, God is absolutely just in carrying out his judgment on our sins. Not only the sins of the people that resulted in their captivity in Babylon, but even now for us and for all mankind, when we continue to rebel against God, God is just and right to judge our sin. If we don't want to have anything to do with God, and so we spend eternity apart from God in hell, the responsibility isn't God's. It falls to us, those who have rejected him, rejected his offer of forgiveness, rejected his grace. So as Daniel sees and opens the Word of God, honestly looks at it, he sees the sinfulness of the people. He sees God's righteous judgment, both of which bring him to his knees in confession before God, in ashes and sackcloth, as he says. But there's one more thing that Daniel sees as he looks at these prophecies that brings him before the Lord on his knees in prayer. And that is that also in God's Word, he sees or he's shown reasons for hope. God's word also shows us reasons for hope. The first of those reasons actually has to do with God's righteousness. That the same righteousness which brought their judgment, that same righteousness is also a reason for hope. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. So he says, look, in keeping with your righteousness, now turn away your anger and turn away your wrath. So how is it that God's righteousness first results in their punishment, but that same righteousness is going to result in him turning away their anger and his wrath? Because again, God had established a covenant with the people. And the covenant with the people said, if you sin and you rebel, this is what the result is going to be. And in his righteousness, God kept his word and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. But God also, in keeping his word, will fulfill the promise, which is that at the end of the time, 7 years, the people will be returned to their land. And so in keeping with his righteous acts, he's also going to keep his word and he's going to be faithful to his promise of ending that time and turning his wrath and turning his anger from the people. And so Isaiah sees in this that there always, in Jeremiah's prophecy, there was always an intent to end their time of punishment. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we see this written out. And this is a passage that is often quoted, maybe in a little bit of, out of context. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, this is what it says. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and you will pray to me. This is exactly what Daniel's doing. And I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So there's been this promise. Daniel discovers this promise. And again, it brings him to his knees and prays before the Lord, realizing that God is going to be faithful and that there's reason for hope. I think it's interesting because I see in this a bit of that kind of foreshadowing, that type that you see sometimes in the Old Testament, where there'll be a story that has a meaning all unto itself in the Old Testament, but has a greater meaning as well, that now in light of the New Testament and Christ, we can see that. An example of that probably many are familiar with is the story of Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he goes up on the mountain and he's going to go through with it. And at the last second, God says, you know, stop, don't touch your son. And then God says, I myself will provide the sacrifice. And Abraham sees the ram in the thicket, and that's the sacrifice that he makes to the Lord. And we think, oh, that's a great story. It fits. It's a neat story. And then we see what happens in the New Testament. And all of a sudden, God's words that I myself will provide the sacrifice have this incredible meaning. Because it wasn't Abraham who was going to sacrifice his son, but it was God himself who's going to sacrifice his son. And that sacrifice was going to be for all the people. And through that sacrifice, Abraham and Jesus, who is his descendant, become a blessing to all the nations. And so we see that, and here we have the same kind of thing happening, where the people were because of their sin are being punished, and yet God has made a promise that he is going to provide a way out, that God is going to provide an end to their captivity. And God does exactly that. And in us, and now in the New Testament through Christ, we know that we have been held captive to sin, held captive to death. But from the beginning, God promised that there would be a way out, that he would bring a time when all mankind could be freed from their captivity to sin and death. And that time has come through Jesus Christ. And so there's a reason for hope. Another reason for hope is found in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Another reason for hope is found in the mercy and the person of God. That Jeremiah has no hope because of their own righteousness. Again, he's looked around. He's examined himself. He has seen that even in their captivity, the people have continued to sin, continued in the rebellion against God. And so there is no hope in any way that they have earned an end to their time of captivity. But because of the mercy of God, because of his righteousness, because of this promise, there is hope for the future. And the same is true for us. It's not because of anything that we have done. It's not anything that we've earned, the grace and the forgiveness of God, but it's because of his mercy. And then finally, a third reason for hope is that God wants to glorify his name. God wants to bring glory to himself by freeing the people, by restoring his people to Jerusalem. Something that no one would have thought possible, that just doesn't normally happen. When a people group was captured and taken off somewhere, they stayed in that empire. Even if it changed hands, they stayed where they were replanted. And yet in this case, God is going to do something incredible. And he's going to restore his people and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem, right to where they left. And in doing so, is going to glorify his name. We talked about this last week, that God is very concerned about the glory of his name. In verse 19, Daniel says, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And God has saved us from our sin, and God has given us forgiveness in Jesus Christ, for the glory of his name. That sounds a little strange to us, because for us, the idea of bringing glory to ourselves, just that doesn't make a lot of sense, and it would be wrong for us to do so. I mean, if we were doing that, that would be horrible. That would be some kind of pride, arrogance, idolatry. But for God, who else is he to glorify? The only one deserving of all the praise and all the worship and all the glory is God himself. And so he continues to bring glory to his name by moving and acting in the lives of his people. There's reason for hope, and it brings us to our knees. I think I've shared before how growing up over the years, I always was like one of the things that I always try to test my strength was by playing my dad in mercy. And I've never won. I mean, like, even to this day, I've never been able to beat my dad. I think because he grew up on a farm, doing hay bales, and he played piano. He has these massive forearms. And I remember as a high schooler, I thought I was getting pretty strong, and so I'd try to play my dad in mercy. And every time, whenever, we say go, sometimes he'd, let me think I was doing all right for a while. And then, all of a sudden, I'm, down on my knees, begging for mercy. And that's what we generally associate, right? Getting on your knees. It's a position of humility. It's a position where we get down and we're begging. And so we look at God's word and we see how Daniel is confronted by his sin. He's confronted by the righteous judgment of God. And so, there's this position of humility, getting on his knees before the Lord, wearing the ashes and the sackcloth and so forth, and has every reason to be there. And the same is true for every one of us. But there's another aspect of that position of being on your knees. That probably every guy in this room, when he went to ask his wife, who's married, I should say, when he went to ask that gal to marry him, ended up on his knee. It's also a sign of respect and love and adoration and honor. When we look at Scripture, we see another reason for being on our knees before the Lord is in worship and in praise of our Heavenly Father. And by the end of this prayer, as Daniel is seeing this hope of the end of their time, he is on his knees praising his God. The reality is that we may begin on our knees in confession, recognizing God's righteous judgment. But as we look at the Word of God and we see the hope that we have in Christ, it becomes praise and it becomes worship. And we will stay on our knees, worshiping our God for the rest of this life and on into eternity as we bow before his throne. As we look at the Word of God, sincerely, honestly, it brings us to our knees in confession before our Lord and in praise to him as well. I hope and I pray that every person here in this room would honestly look at the Word of God and end up on their knees before him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that because of your sacrifice, because you were willing to give your Son for us, that we have a hope. Lord, it's not anything that we've earned, it's nothing that we've done, but it is because of your mercy, because of your grace. And God, as we look at your word and see your holiness and your righteousness, and we recognize our own sinfulness, God, we come before you humbly. Lord, realizing that there is nothing we can do. But because of your Son, we also come with a great hope. Lord, it's my prayer that if there are any here this morning who need to place their hope in Jesus Christ, Lord, if to this day they've never bowed that knee and confessed their sin and asked for that forgiveness that you have offered freely in Jesus Christ, that, Lord, this morning might be the first time. And God, that as your people who have been called by your name, Lord, that we would take seriously what your word says. And God, you would help us to live according to your word, bringing glory and honor to your name. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to continue to worship and to adore God and to bring glory to his name.